Brandon said, that would be worth seeing. Anyway, it's good to see you all here this morning. You all survived the deep freeze yesterday, and now we're all ready to do some studying. We're working on John's Gospel, chapter 14. This particular chapter isn't long in number of verses, but boy, is it jam-packed with stuff, good stuff. So be ready, have your brains ready and alert, because there's quite a bit of material we're going to be going over. I want you to start by imagining that you're at work, and your boss comes up to you and says, I just got a call from your husband or your wife saying that the car won't start, you got a flat tire, and the kids are all coming down with the flu. And before I fielded that phone call, I was on my way over here to tell you that next week the company's laying off and you're going to be laid off. But don't worry, be happy. Now you can well imagine that your thoughts might be something like, be happy? What have I got to be happy about? All you've given me is all this bad news. Now I want you to keep that thought in mind, and I'm going to just read a few verses from John's Gospel chapter 13, which you did last week. And here Jesus is giving some news to his disciples. Verse 21, he said, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And then in verse 36, he says to Peter, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So look at this list of bad news. Jesus starts out by saying, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm leaving, but you can't come. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the week is done. Look at all that bad news. But then read the first verse of chapter 14. Jesus then says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's the don't worry, be happy part. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, I think the disciples could have been forgiven for thinking like maybe we would have thought if we were the employer or employee getting all that bad information. It's like, what do you mean not be troubled? You've just given us a whole pile of bad news. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He then said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So here we see Jesus giving them the rest of the story. What we have in these three verses are the first two of several great promises that Jesus makes to his disciples, and by extension to us as well, in chapter 14. There are a whole slew of promises here. This morning we're going to look at five of them, the five that I think are most crucial to look at. But before I do, I want to look at first at what Jesus is actually doing here in this chapter. For the past 3 weeks, you've heard that Jesus has now shut down his public ministry. You'll notice he's not preaching anymore to the crowds. He's not having arguments with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders anymore. He's focusing all of his attention exclusively on his disciples. Why? Because he knows that he needs to strengthen and encourage them in view of what he knows is about to happen. Jesus knows that in this upcoming week, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried in a kangaroo court, he'll be convicted and ultimately executed. So Jesus knows that his disciples are going to need to be encouraged a bit because, you see, they've spent the last 3 years with him, and basically they've done it because they've pinned all their hopes on Jesus as being the Messiah. And they know from Jewish history and prophecy that when the Messiah comes, things are going to get a whole lot better than they have ever been before. But now they're going to see Jesus taken and executed. So Jesus knows that he needs to spend some time with them. But what I find really interesting about Jesus doing this is that he's the one who's going to be suffering through this week, and yet he is strengthening them. You would think that if anybody would need strengthening, it would be Jesus. But he focuses all of his attention on his disciples. But we shouldn't be surprised at that, because one of the things that Jesus calls himself is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus knows that shepherding involves sacrifice. You know, whether it's a shepherd out in the fields taking care of real sheep, or whether it's a shepherd in a local church tending to the flock there, the priority of the shepherd needs to be the welfare of the sheep. A shepherd may very well have his own problems, and in this life almost certainly does, and yet those problems can't take first priority. The priority has to be the sheep. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, how is he doing it? How is he ministering to them? Well, in this particular passage, he's basically telling them that he's leaving to prepare for their future. Yes, he's leaving. He knows that that'll be bad for them, but he's doing it for their benefit. And that's where we come to the two great promises in these three verses. So let's look at them. The first of these, first promise, is that there will be a home for us in heaven with God. Now, that word here that he uses about many mansions in my Father's house, that word mansions simply is a dwelling place, a place that we can call home. I believe that God has implanted in each and every one of us a strong desire to have a place that we can call home. Anybody who's had a reasonably good childhood often feels quite connected or attached to one of the places you lived in before. You know, and that place kind of has a connection to you. You may even dream about it at times. I was reminded of this myself last summer when, as you know, my mother passed away, so went down to do her funeral. And when we were there, my daughter flew in from Vancouver. And after the funeral, because we had the car, we drove her back to where we were staying. But on the way back, I drove deliberately to the place where I had grown up. And it was a corner of my grandparents' farm. My dad and my grandfathers built the house there on the corner of that farm. And I have fond memories of that place. So I deliberately drove to that place. Now, unfortunately, it's kind of a case of take paradise and put up a parking lot. Because what used to be the farm that I grew on is now a shopping mall with a parking lot. But I went to it, and I knew exactly where everything was. So I said to my daughter, I said, I'm going to drive right to the spot in the parking lot. This is where the house was, and I was pointing it out. And that's where the garden was, and the chicken coop was there, and that was the bush, and there was the big expanse of lawn. We used to play baseball and football. And to tell you the truth, I was really enjoying this. And the reason was because there was a connection between me and that place, because that was home. Now, in the context of heaven, C.S. Lewis wrote a number of things about what he thought heaven would be like. And in one of his books, which, if you could just bring that up on the screen, I've got a quote. This is from his book called The Last Battle. It's the last of the books of the Narnia Chronicles. And he has one of his characters say this when he comes to a place that Lewis meant to represent heaven. As he comes to it, he looks at it and he says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. Now, I can't tell you what heaven is going to look like, but I have a feeling that when we get there, this might reflect our thinking at that time. It's going to be a place that God has created that's meant to fulfill that desire he puts in us to find a place that we can call home. And on top of that, we will be with the one who has saved us and made it all possible. So that's the first great promise that we have here. Second one is that Jesus will return. He promises that he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. This is one of the great hopes of the Christian, isn't it? It's tied in with our resurrection. And yet at the same time that it's the great hope of the Christian, it also, we have to admit, the butt of many jokes in the world around us too, isn't it? I'm sure all of us at one time or another have heard a person say something like, he's about as slow as the second coming. And you just know they're implying that, hey, it's been 2,000 years, Jesus hasn't come yet, he's probably not coming. Well, Peter himself predicted that people would say that. If you could just bring the second quote up there on the screen. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we know, in the world that we live now, people do talk in those terms, don't they? They think that us believing in the return of the Lord Jesus is one big joke. Who would believe that kind of thing? And yet we have a promise from the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one who makes this promise to us. I think we can take that to the bank. Now, in verse 4, Jesus says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. But then in verse 5, Thomas contradicts him and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then Jesus responds with this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here is Jesus' famous exclusive claim. It's one that you've no doubt heard many times quoted from this pulpit here. It's a claim that basically separates or distinguishes Christianity from any other faith system that you can think of. And yet at the same time, it's also a claim that the world generally hates, and strangely enough, many Christians are even uncomfortable with it as well. Now, when you think about it, that's not that hard to understand. We as Christians know where we're going. We know what our eternity is going to be. And yet Christians will look at loved ones, you know, family members, friends who aren't saved, or they'll look at the world around them, at those billions of people out there in the world who don't or won't believe in Jesus Christ. And then they start to ask themselves questions like, how can we be right and everybody else be wrong? Or how can a loving God send all those people to a terrible eternity just because they won't or don't believe in Jesus? Now, these are hard questions, aren't they? They're relevant questions, but they're hard to answer. Now, there are satisfactory answers to those questions, but the mistake that many Christians make is they look for answers to these questions within themselves. They try to reason it out with human reasoning. And you know what? You will never find a satisfactory answer to those questions inside of ourselves. So then the next mistake that some of them make is to do one of two things. They either try to ignore this verse entirely, just pretend it doesn't exist, or else they deconstruct it. Or they start following some spiritual leader who deconstructs it for them. And what that means is that they look for somebody who will change the meaning of this verse to make it mean something quite different from what it so obviously does mean. Well, you know what that is? That's intellectual dishonesty. That's not trying to find a satisfactory answer. That's evasion, and it's not a legitimate way of dealing with this particular passage. So, Philip then says to Jesus, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Philip obviously doesn't feel that he knows the Father in the way that Jesus expects him to. So Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." His answer to Philip is essentially, look, you've already seen the Father because you've seen me. I am, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 1, I am the express image of the Father. We're identical. We have different roles, but we are identical. Now, in the human realm, we know that the people who look most alike are what we call identical twins. And we all know them. We have a beautiful pair of them, Rod and Lissy's boys, here in the chapel. So we all know that how much they look alike. And in fact, to the casual observer, they often can't tell the difference. I mean, genetically, they are alike. And they look alike, sometimes they act alike, and all the rest of it. But those who know them best, who are closest to identical twins, close family and friends, know that there are differences. You look really closely, and maybe the facial structure will be slightly different. One has a little more fullness to the face than the other one. One's ears are slightly different. One has different expressions. They might act a little differently. And then, of course, as life goes on, they start to make different life choices. So they're close, but one is not the express image of the other in the way that Jesus is the express image of God the Father. Knowing that we have a God like that should give us confidence, I think. We know, for example, that if we pray to God the Father asking him something, and we pray to God the Son asking for the same thing, we'll get the same answer because they both have the same agenda. It's not like man-made gods. Many of you are familiar with the mythological gods, the Norse gods and the Greek gods and the Roman ones. You'll probably study them in school. These gods are weird. They're all on different pages. This one doesn't like that one. They have battles between each other. How does a worshiper decide who to pray to? Well, I figured that what they usually end up doing is praying to the one who's going to do for them what they think they want done. But our God isn't like that. He's 100% consistent because he's always the same. The scripture says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, verses 12 to 14, here you're going to see another promise. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This promise, promise number 3, I would suggest is one of the most misunderstood promises in the Bible. And that's because what it really means isn't what we want it to mean. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus was to say to you, ask me anything in my name and I'll give it to you, given our human nature, what would we like to ask Jesus to do for us? I'm asking, what would we be tempted to ask for with a promise like that? Any ideas? Did somebody say stuff? Yeah, stuff for sure. Anything else?
Pay off our mortgage.
Absolutely. So you can see from the answers that the kind of things that we would want to ask him are basically stuff that makes our life easier. You know, make it easier for me. I'm looking for the good life. I want all aspects of it. That's because of our nature. That's what we want. But what we have to remember is that in interpreting the scriptures, context is everything. And the context here isn't the good life. The context here is doing works of service for God. Doing works of service in which we are promoting God's agenda, not our agenda. So that's why he talks about us doing, he promises that we're going to do great works, and even greater works than these. Now, when Jesus talks about us doing greater works than his, he doesn't mean that we're going to do more spectacular miracles and things like that. What he's talking about is the scope of the work. Jesus was one man working in one geographic location. Once his disciples went out there, now you have 12 guys working in all over the place. And now there's millions of us, the scope is even far greater than that. So that's what he's talking about. But what he means here is asking anything in his name is that when we are engaged in works of ministry for God, when we ask Jesus to do things for us, he will do it. Now, I have to admit, that creates challenges too, because sometimes we have ideas of the way we think the ministry should go, so we ask for it and claim this promise, and maybe it doesn't happen quite the way that we think it should go. I'm having that issue with Lighthaven. I don't know why a Christian mission like Lighthaven has to struggle the way it does, but the Lord is obviously allowing it. And so there we have to remember that tied in with this promise is the sovereignty of God and the will of God. Only God knows which things we are asking for that fulfill what Jesus says in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God knows what things will glorify him more than the others. We don't necessarily know. So there it involves a submission to God's will on our part while we are asking. Now, verses 15 to 21, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In this section, we have at least two more promises. There's more than that, but there's two that I'm going to deal with. And we have one what I like to call an authenticity test. And I'll get to that in a few more minutes. First, I want to look at promise number four. That is that the Holy Spirit will live within us. Now, remember, Jesus is talking to Jews. And for the Jews, I think this would be a big deal. Because the Jews, knowing their Old Testament history, would know what a privilege it would be for a person to have the Holy Spirit come upon them. They had examples of it in the scriptures, people like Samson and King Saul and King David. Here, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to do some tremendous things for God. They would have also known that when people sinned and didn't repent, that God would take his Spirit away from them. Samson experienced that. So did Saul. David worried about it. So when Jesus made this promise here, they would have recognized that this was a much better arrangement than the way things were done in the Old Testament times. For example, the Spirit is not going to come upon people anymore in New Testament times, but he's actually going to live within us. In verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. That's different. And we see elsewhere in the scripture that it's a permanent thing. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside your body. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he stays there for the rest of your life. No matter what you do, Scripture does talk about us doing such miserable things that we grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit stays in there to work with us to get us to change our ways. And that's why I see here in verse 26, Jesus talks again of one of the purposes of the Spirit. Verse 26, this helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here what we see is that God's Spirit is going to bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels. And actually, it even goes further than that, because the things that his apostles taught in their writings are brought to our mind too. So when you're reading your Bible and you can't quite put it all together, you will find as you pray to God that the Spirit will give you an understanding of those scriptures that you couldn't get on your own. And that's why the unsaved who read the scriptures as just a piece of literature don't really grasp some of the deeper truths. They can get a lot of information from it, but they don't put it all together in the way that the Christian can, because you need the Spirit to do that. And when you are experiencing things in life that you don't understand, the Spirit helps for you to understand those kind of things a little better. I'll be speaking about that more in a minute. Promise number 5, verse 21. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here Jesus is promising that he will manifest himself to us in a way that we can recognize that it's him. Now this is a big deal too, because we have to remember that God is spirit, isn't he? So that means we can't discern God with our physical senses. Anybody here ever see God with your physical eyes or heard him with your physical ears? Unless God granted you a miracle where he's done it, and he has done it, it just doesn't happen, does it? It's not the normal way that God reveals himself to us. But here Jesus is revealing what the normal way is going to be. He's going to manifest himself to us in a way that we can recognize, and because it's not through our physical senses, it has to be spirit to spirit. God's Holy Spirit communicating with our human spirits. And in order for it to work, it has to be a two-way communication. Us praying and God communicating back. One-way communication is no good. That's not a relationship. I mean, imagine a situation where you have a friend here who decides to move to Europe, and then the two of you decide, well, we're going to keep in touch. So your friend moves to Europe, and you call on the phone, but you never get your friend. You just get an answering machine. And then you send letters, and you send emails, and there's never a reply. Well, you know, after a certain amount of time, you're going to start saying to yourself, you know what, this isn't working for me anymore. It just doesn't cut it. So maybe if you're nice, you're going to send one more letter and say, you know, if I don't hear from you, well, you know, this is the last thing I'm sending you. Well, we can't have a situation like that in our relationship with God, because that wouldn't be a relationship, would it? And that's why it has to be this spirit-to-spirit connection. And God, in fact, does do that with us. He does it through the Word of God, for example. He does it through speaking to us in life. Those of you who have close relationships with God know what I mean. You'll be confronted with a situation in life and you think, oh, what should I do or whatever? What can I do? And then suddenly thoughts will come into your mind that you know you didn't generate. So they must have come from the Spirit, especially if they're good thoughts. And very often those thoughts will involve scriptures. You may have had it happen where a certain scripture comes to your mind or a scriptural principle. This is how one of the ways in which God's Spirit communicates with us. But of course, it presupposes that we're actually reading the Bible in the first place. Because you see, if we're not reading the Bible, then the Spirit can't apply scriptures to our mind that way, because we don't know what they are. So if we're not reading our Bibles, we're not giving the Spirit all the tools that he would like to use to communicate with us. Doesn't mean he can't communicate. It just means it's going to be harder for us to recognize his communication when he gives it to us. So there's a responsibility there on our part to make sure we're reading the scriptures. So pick up one of Brian's papers back there. He's got, if you find it hard, he's got a printout there of how to read the Bible in a year. And, you know, it's a matter of self-discipline, I know, but it can be done. Now, this brings us to the authenticity test that I was talking to you about. This is the condition for God, Jesus, to manifest himself to us in this way. It depends on us being authentic. And we see evidence of that in statements like verse 15, where he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or verse 21, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then Judas asked Jesus a question. He says, "How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" In other words, what's going to be the difference in the way you manifest yourself to us so that we can recognize you that's different from the world? Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You can't escape the fact that Jesus is making it quite clear. If you want this kind of close relationship with me, you must keep my commandments. You must keep my word. So then the obvious question is, what are they? What are the commandments? Well, they're not all in one place, but we're going to look at a few of them right now. So if you could just bring up the first one. There, Sam. Sam. In the next chapter, John 15, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So here's the first commandment. We literally have to love each other to death. Be willing to give our lives for each other. And the reason we have to do that is because we're to love one another as Jesus has loved you. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, as Brian said last week, he said, that's an incredibly high bar for us to cross, isn't it? It seems impossible. I mean, maybe we could do it for people that we love already. You know, our close family members who are Christians, or some really close friends. But what about that person there who, well, you know he or she doesn't like you that much, doesn't want to hang around you? When you are with them, it's kind of uncomfortable. You're kind of on each other. Surely there's an exception clause in this for people like that, right? I don't see one. There's no exception clause. We have to love each other no matter who we are. And that's hard. In fact, humanly speaking, I'll admit it, it's impossible. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. That's why the world can't do that, but Christians can in the power of the Spirit. The next one is Mark 12, verses 29 to 31. Here Jesus is responding to a question, what's the greatest commandment? So Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Here Jesus is basically summarizing the Ten Commandments. Some of the Ten Commandments are directed Godward. They're things that we do because we love God. And the rest of them are directed to our neighbors, to our fellow human beings, because they involve things that we either do or don't do for them or with them. And again, as we look at these, we say, you know what? That's impossible too. I mean, I can do most of it most of the time, but I have messed up along the way. And again, we're reminded that this is something that you need the power of the Spirit to fulfill. It's just not something that we can do in our human strength. And then the last of the commandments is in 1 John chapter 3. And John the apostle is writing this, and he says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." So here John repeats the command to love each other, but then he adds one other very crucial detail. And I would say it's so crucial that it's the foundation of all of the others. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that without that, we can't do any of the other. And that's because it's only when you believe on his Son that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you and then gives you the power to fulfill all the other commands. This takes away the option of many in the world who would say, well, my religion teaches that we have to love each other too. We do that. We're really good at that. We just don't happen to believe in Jesus. Well, scripturally speaking, that's not an option. To fulfill Jesus' commandments as laid out in the scriptures, it's a complete package. You got to take it all. You can't pick and choose the parts that we like. It's only then that we get this promise in verse 23 that where Jesus says, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus promises then an intimate relationship that the world not only can't get, but can't understand at all either. Now in verse 27, we see something else that the world can't get and can't understand. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So here Jesus is indicating that the world can't give the kind of peace that he's giving. So, of course, the conclusion then is that the world doesn't understand the kind of peace that Jesus is giving. Now, it's not a matter that the world doesn't want peace. I mean, every time the Middle East collapses in war, or some other part of the world collapses in war, or you get a terrorist attack somewhere, people everywhere are clamoring for peace, aren't they? They're saying things like, come on, people, can't we get it together? Let's give peace a chance, and all these kind of slogans. The world really does want peace, but the problem is they want it on their own terms. They don't want the kind of peace that Jesus gives. They make the crucial mistake of ignoring two very important facts here. The first of those facts is the sin and guilt of mankind. No one in the world really wants to admit that we as human beings are sinners and that God holds us to be guilty. People prefer to believe that people are basically good by nature and that all you really have to do to get peace is just create the right environment. You know, elect the right government or put the right government in place that brings in the right policies and then kind of coerces people to follow those policies. And hey, we'll have peace. We'll have utopia on earth. Well, you know what? It's never worked. It's been tried many, many times, and it never works at all. And that's because it ignores the reality of the sin nature of man. You could give man the perfect situation. You know, everything right, everything that you need is there and all the rest of it, man will still find a way to break the peace. Man will still find a way to do things wrong because the sin nature problem has not been addressed. The other crucial thing that the fact that they're ignoring is God's provision of a Savior. And of course, it makes sense that they would ignore that because if you don't believe that man has a sin nature, then what does he need a Savior for? So instead of acknowledging Jesus as Savior, man has basically created his own forms of religion. Some of those religions have an external God. Usually he's a God who conforms to what they would like God to be. Or some of them, like in Western society, have a religion that has no God. Secular humanism claims no external God. The irony is, though, of course, they do have a God. It's man himself. They worship man and his human reasoning. So the world that ignores those kinds of truths, the sin and guilt of mankind and God's provision for that, is not going to find peace, not the kind of lasting peace that Jesus is promising. Now, the last thing I want to say is what we have in verse 31. Here Jesus, in conclusion, says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Here Jesus is saying something that I find really interesting. Jesus knows that the world is not going to accept what he is going to do, the world in general. Only a minority of people are going to believe in him. And yet he's basically claiming that I'm going to go and do it anyway. I'm going to the cross at Calvary to pay for the sins of mankind, regardless of what the world thinks. But he states a motive here. He said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gives me commandment. So what Jesus is doing in going to the cross is to show people what true love really is. The world likes to think that it understands what love is. The truth is that the world's perception of love is kind of a blend of truth and error. They believe that love is the so-called golden rule, for example. And that's truthful. I mean, Jesus is the one who basically stated the golden rule, the idea that do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And that's good advice. That is a part of what love is. But what they mean by that is basically be nice to people. Be nice to each other. Don't treat each other badly. Don't offend anybody. But then there's the other side of what the world believes that love is. One of the, basically, it's almost like a rule as far as love goes in Western society is never, ever judge the actions of anybody, no matter what they're doing. Never, ever tell anybody that what they're doing is wrong. Because there is no right definition of right and wrong. They don't believe that. They believe that judging is not loving. If you judge even the behavior of anything, that's not love. You can't love a person if you're judging, because after all, who made you the judge of anybody anyway? Well, of course, anybody who's a parent already knows that that's a faulty definition of love. As a parent, we know that part of love is being nice, treating your children well, doing good things for them, providing the things that they need and they want and all the rest. But there's another side to it. You have to correct the errors that they get into. When children do things wrong, we have to point out what's right and what's wrong. And if we ignore that, that's not loving. And yet somehow our Western world has come to believe that when people engage in destructive behavior, when they engage in things that are contrary to the Word of God, that somehow we have no business not even telling them or even standing up for what's right. Well, that's not love. We see here in verse 31 that Jesus' idea of love is completely different, isn't it? He's got a totally different agenda. Jesus' idea of love is that it's all about sacrifice and obedience. Sacrificing one for people who even are your enemy, people who are totally opposed to what you stand for, but being willing to sacrifice ourselves for them and doing it in obedience to his Father. There's a balance there. Both are a very crucial part of love. So then the challenge that I want to leave out to you this morning is, whose side are you on? Are we on the side of the world where we just kind of take the easy way, where our definition of love is just kind of get by, treat everybody nice, but don't offend anybody by your beliefs and that. Keep your beliefs to yourself. That's the Canadian way, isn't it? I mean, we don't like to talk about politics or religion because, hey, that's private business. You might get people riled up. Is that our understanding of what love is all about? Or is our understanding of love more like Jesus, where we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, where we're willing to take abuse, see abuse heaped on ourselves for taking the hard stands? That's the challenge for Christians today, and I have to admit it's not an easy one, because sometimes when we take those stands, even when we do it in a loving way, and that's an important part of it, we get abuse hurled back at us. But I believe it's what Jesus has called us for. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're so thankful that you have called us out of the world for various purposes. You'd called us out of the world not because we're any better than the world. We're a part of it. We have the same nature as everybody else. But you've given us a high calling, and you've saved us, you've redeemed us, and in the power of the Spirit, you've worked at preparing us to fulfill your calling. And Father, we would just pray that each one of us as individuals would come to recognize what you have called us to, what you want us to do in our lives, what stands you want us to take. We pray for wisdom as well, to know when to take stands and when to keep quiet. These are difficult challenges in days like this, and yet we know that you will be faithful to us. So Father, we just are so thankful for the teachings here in John's Gospel and the various things that we can get out of it. We just pray for the continued teaching of your Holy Spirit that would enlighten us to the deeper truths that we find in your word. We ask this now as we pray that you will apply these truths to our lives, not just for today on Sunday that we might think of them today, but that we'd apply them for the rest of this week. We also pray for the gathering, the shower that's going to happen after this. Pray that you'll bless all of those involved. We think of Seth and Michaela and their child. We pray that you will bless them with blessings that they'll recognize as coming from you. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.